This morning we are continuing to look at Deuteronomy, and today we are in chapter 11. I'll mention Alan prayed for us as part of the prayer this morning that a lot of you realize, maybe some of you don't, that we're actually, my family and I, Jonathan will be here, but the rest of us are actually going to Taiwan, leaving Wednesday, and we'll be back about 2 weeks from that Wednesday. And we weren't sure if we could pull that off, but actually the reason we're able to pull that off is the offering you guys gave us at Christmas where you had to go to Taiwan. So that's helping us a lot with the expenses to do that. But we'll be leaving on Wednesday, be gone for a couple weeks. So I say that also so you can be praying for the people who are preaching next week. Doug Helton is preaching. Mike Scarberry is preaching the week after that. Aaron Davis will be leading the music. And, of course, there'll be kind of different people moving to different responsibilities up here. So I'm sure they would all appreciate your prayers as well as they are doing different roles in the next couple of weeks. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is the final chapter that focuses primarily on explaining the first commandment. So once again, what we're going to see in this chapter is an emphasis on a love for the Lord and the need to obey His law. Because if you're going to rightly observe the commandment which says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's going to include loving and obeying the one true and living God. Now, the way that Moses approaches the subject in these verses is really he makes a connection between the providence of God and our obedience to God. So we'll be focusing on the first half of the chapter today, verses 1 through 17. Let's read those verses. Said, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty arm, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his wonders, and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now, Moses actually approaches the subject of God's providence really from three different angles. First off, he talks about God's providence in history, working in history. And then he talks about God's providence in provision, especially focuses on the rain there as part of the provision they need as an agricultural society in particular. And then he focuses on how our obedience affects the future. So in a sense, it's like future providence, in a sense. There's a final verses that we'll look at. So let's look first of all at the fact that the importance of obedience to the Lord is reinforced when remembering God's providential work in the events of our history. Once again, you'll see as we go through, he's connecting the responsibility of love and obedience with God's works of providence in these various ways. Because verse 1 starts with that common theme, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commands. And then, in order to motivate them in that, one of the things He does in the next six verses is reminds them of several things that have happened in their nation's history. Now, one thing we need to remind ourselves of, anytime we speak of history, really provision, anything, it's in these verses, but right, we're looking at history here in these earlier verses. Anytime we speak of history, we are speaking of the providence of God. One thing I try to, I teach at Dominion Academy, junior hires, and one thing I try to help them realize is that the Bible relates to every other class that you're doing. And anytime you study history, you are studying the providence of God. And it's important to remember that. We have a tendency to just kind of think of those as being haphazard, unrelated events. That is the work of God when you study history. When you think about history, that's what it is. Now, in your notes, I've given you the definition that the abstract or principles, the statement of faith, a Baptist statement of faith, gives for God's providence. Here's what it says. God from all eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet so is not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. So when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about how He upholds, keeps things going, how He directs, how He governs all creatures and all events. There's a lot included in all creatures and all events. One thing that's included is all of history. But as the abstract also points out, that does not mean that people are like robots and really that our choices make no difference at all, because our choices are extremely important and make a lot of difference. Now, those things don't always fit in our minds, but both are realities. God is sovereign over all things, and we are fully responsible for every choice and every action that we make. And actually, Moses, even though he's talking about God's providential work in history, he's using that to emphasize their personal responsibility. You need to love the Lord. You need to keep His commandments. And he's putting those two together. The events, really, of their history, that God has directed and governed, He intends to help them in these responsibilities of loving and serving the Lord. Now, there are several ways that a familiarity with history and with the providence of God in history can help us in our responsibility to love and obey God. The first one is this. God's providential work is a means of divine instruction. Not the only way He instructs us, but it's one of the ways that He instructs us. If you look back at verse 2 again, know this day that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known the Lord and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm. He begins by saying, I'm really speaking to the adults here. He said, I'm speaking to those who are old enough to remember when some of these things happened, the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and so forth, those who were still remaining who would have actually experienced that and seen it. So he says, I'm focusing on you. Doesn't tell us exactly why, but it may be because they were the leaders, they were the heads of the families, and the idea is if the leaders get it, they're gonna have a better possibility, a better chance of explaining it well to the younger ones who have not experienced it like they did. But he speaks here of seeing the discipline of the Lord your God. Now, when we think of the word discipline, I think we usually think of, one of the things we think of primarily probably is correction, for doing something wrong, chastisement, and that is an aspect of discipline that we're going to look at here in a moment. But the word translated discipline here can also be translated instruction. So he's also saying the instruction of the Lord your God. The discipline of God is also the instruction of God. It's both. They work together. So there's an important truth here, and that is that God's providential work in history is one of the ways that He teaches and instructs us about things, that lessons that we need to learn. History is intended to instruct us. There can be lessons in history. Sometimes you see things that you want to avoid. You see things that you want to imitate, possibly. But there's all kinds of ways that history instructs us. Sometimes history actually is instruction. Because, I mean, one of the things that we might look back in Providence, you might remember, for example, a sermon that you heard, or a Bible study that you were a part of, or a conference that you attended, a book you read. For kids, it may be a conversation that your mom or dad had with you about something. That's part of your history. And that actually is specifically instruction, but really all of our history is instruction, including those kind of times as well. Now, in the events that Moses is reminding them of, he says in verse 2, he says they're demonstrations of God's greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm. I mean, it's one thing to know that God is great, that God is mighty, and the things He can do with His outstretched arm, but history actually gives us evidence of that. It shows us examples of His greatness and of His might. And so that's one of the ways it instructs. It takes things from just being the truth and actually gives us illustration of the truth and examples of the truth. Now, the first event that Moses speaks of is when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought this up several times. Obviously, it's something they should not forget. Picking up again in verse 2, talks of His greatness, His mighty arm, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, and His signs and His works, which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, what He did to Egypt's army, to its horses, to its chariots, when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. So from this particular event, we can see, point B, that remembering God's deliverance in the past is an encouragement to present obedience. Remembering His deliverance in the past is an encouragement to present obedience. In this particular part of their history, the focus is on how God delivered them in very spectacular ways, how He showed His greatness and His might by actually delivering them from the fact that they were enslaved to this point, the greatest and most powerful nation in the world at that time. And it mentions how it reminds them of the Pharaoh, the army, the horses, the chariots, the Red Sea, and it talks about how God took those things and just totally destroyed those who were the enemies of God's people. And He did that on behalf of the Israelites. And once again, He's saying you need to remember that because He brought you through. He showed you examples of His greatness and His might. And as you are walking forward, you're continuing with in the ways that God is leading you, you need to remember this is a God who delivers you. And that can give you confidence and should give you confidence as you walk forward in love and obedience toward in your relationship to Him in the future. There's a connection there. That's something that they should not forget. I mean, they can know that even though the odds are stacked against them, it looks like for sure that they have no way of winning. They know they have a way of winning because of what God has done in their history and has given them examples of that, about how He will deliver them in those most difficult times. So they need to be able to trust Him as they go forward. Now, for us, when we think about that, I mean, we have the same things in our life, but the most fundamental deliverance that we have to remember is becoming a Christian. I mean, that's being delivered from the wrath of God that our sin deserves. That's being delivered from the rule and reign of sin. There's a deliverance there that is only ours through Jesus Christ. And you cannot, as a Christian, go through life and forget about that. You just can't forget that. If you forget it, you're in big trouble. We've got to constantly remember and even study and understand even more what actually happened when He saved us, and what it means for how we're supposed to live now. Because you need to know you've been delivered from the power of sin and the power of Satan. It's going to make a difference in how you love and obey God as you move forward. We're supposed to remember those things. There's other acts of actions of deliverance that we might remember. Some in the as far as from national history, theirs was a national deliverance. We have those kind of things as well. I just finished reading a book by about George Washington. It was written in the 1830s. And as you can imagine, a lot of the book dealt with his role in our war for independence, you know, as the general of the American army. And reading that book really just kind of reminded me afresh of some of the things I knew, but many things that I did not know. But one of the things is that when you compare the army of Great Britain, the English, with our army, there is no way we ever should have won that war. no way. I mean, they were so far superior to our army in every possible way. And you look at that and you're reading and you keep thinking, why are we even doing this? I mean, it's almost like hopeless. I don't know if you remember some of those pictures of what they were like in Valley Forge, barefooted and stuff. The English army was all outfitted really well. I mean, their weaponry, everything was better. Everything. But we won. And one thing this book does on a regular basis is it takes situation after situation, battle after battle, and continues to point out the providence of God that came to bear in that battle, where the army escaped, or where they actually won battles, and you think they never should have won. How did they do that? And they continue to give credit to God. So that it's obvious as you read this book, once again, not that long after it happened to happen, maybe 40 years after the war was over, there was a sense, and you can tell how the citizens of our country understood that the fact that America won the war for independence was an act of God. It was God's providential deliverance. I don't think we think that as much anymore. I mean, we aren't aware of that. I don't know if it's because it's not taught, which I think a lot of times it isn't, because they have to leave the Christian part out of it when you're in the public school system. And so those things just aren't even mentioned most of the time. But even from the Christian perspective, oftentimes it's not emphasized like it should be. But there was a deliverance there that we need to remember. It makes a difference how you understand those things in your history. There's also events that take place in our personal lives or in your families. There are things that have happened in your life that God has done, where God has intervened in some way that you really must not forget. There are times that He's answered prayers in very remarkable ways in your life. And you need to remember how He answered those prayers. There are times that He provided something for you at a time where you really needed it, and maybe it was at the last possible minute that He provided. You need to remember that. There are times where there were tragic situations in your life or in your family, and there was a real sense of where you can see that God came through in some way. And those are things that are not to be forgotten. They're to be remembered, because that's part of your history. That's the providence of God in your life, and it makes a difference in how you go forward and how you can trust Him and how you walk in obedience to them in our future. Moses points that out, and it's a very important lesson for us to learn. Next, he points this out, that remembering God's chastisement in the past is an encouragement to present obedience. In verse 5, he moves from the instance of the Exodus, and he talks about what He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. So in the wilderness wanderings, I mean, you could talk about the provision He made with the manna, the water from the rock, the shoes that didn't wear out, and that would be important too. He's going to hit provision a little bit later in a little bit different way. But the main idea of the wilderness was chastisement. That's really why they were walking through the wilderness. It's because of their unbelief, because of their lack of obedience, when they came right to the edge of entering the promised land and basically said, no, we're not going to do it. And so So God disciplined them by saying, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for nearly 40 years until all the adult population is dead. It was a time of punishment, a time of chastisement for their sin. And they needed to remember that. That's something they also need to remember. Because remembering those times when God has disciplined us for sin in a chastisement kind of way, once again, encourages us to obey in the present and as we go forward. Because if you don't learn your lessons, if we don't learn our lessons from sins in the past, we continue to repeat those sins of the past. And sometimes we still struggle anyway. But one thing that helps us is to look at how He's dealt with us in the past, and it's like, I don't want to go there again. You know, I don't want to have to deal with that again. As a matter of fact, it's going to keep getting worse. Something doesn't change. It's supposed to motivate us. And he's saying here, it's supposed to motivate you to remember those things. And, you know, we have events in our life. It may have been as simple as maybe nobody else was involved when you got rebuked for a sin. Maybe it's just between you and God. I mean, you know, it was a scripture you read. Once again, it's a Bible study you ran, a conversation with someone. But somehow God got your attention. You need, this was wrong, and you need to stop. You need to repent. It could be that it was something you got caught doing. You got in trouble with your parents. You got in trouble with your school. You got in trouble at work. Maybe it was a law enforcement thing. You actually had to pay a penalty in some way because it was a crime. That's God's chastisement, and we should not forget those things. We need to remember that and learn from that. Now, I also need to point this out. Moses isn't bringing these things up to torture them and say, you terrible people. I mean, it's not a torture of their past sins. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible has all kinds of pictures about how He blots out those sins, how He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He forgets them. They're taken away. They're forgiven. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that we are supposed to forget them in the sense of not learning from them. God forgives. Let me give it one of the best examples is probably David. And David is known for lots of things, but when we think about sins of David, we think about the adultery with Bathsheba and scheming to have her husband killed. Well, God forgave David of those sins. He also had him write down Psalm 51 as a record of it that he could read other times later and that really everybody could read. They even sang that. He was probably in worship services where they sang Psalm 51, which is his confession of sin and understanding God's forgiveness for that sin. So yes, God forgives, but there is still a place for us to remember and to learn from those past sins. That's part of God's providential work in our life that is important for us as we go forward in obedience. Next, we see remembering God's judgment in the past is an encouragement to present obedience. This is in verse 6 and 7. Moses says and talks about what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them all among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did. This is an event that's recorded back in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And three men were really like the leadership here, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they led a coalition of about 250 leaders in Israel, really revolting, questioning, going against Moses' authority that he should not be doing and he should not be in charge. He was, you know, Moses was blowing the whole thing. So we need actually, there was actually leading a rebellion against Moses is what was happening there. Well, God crushed that rebellion, stopped the whole thing, and caused the land literally to open up underneath the homes of all of these men and their families, and just, they were all taken down like an earthquake of some sort, and then they were gone. And that's what this is talking about. So this event in their history, all of these events have a little bit different focus. This event tells us that God sometimes executes judgment in time. We know there's a final judgment. We're all going to have to stand before God, and there is a final judgment. But God does often, always, also execute judgment in time as well. There are multiple times in history when God has brought temporal judgments on individuals, families, groups, nations, and it happens, and it will continue to happen. And so part of learning from the providence of God in history is judgment still happens. And you want to make sure going forward, once again, that you don't put yourself in position to experience that kind of judgment. Now, God is also patient. He is long-suffering. Thank the Lord that He is. But His patience and long-suffering is to give us time to change, to turn, to repent. And that patience and long-suffering is not going to last indefinitely. There comes a point in God's time, and He determines when this is proper and right. There comes a point where He will bring judgment. Nations have to be aware of that. People have to be aware of that, that you cannot persist in rebellion against God and think nothing is ever going to happen to me. Everything's just going to keep on going. That is not the case. And history tells us that. Your history probably tells you that. Our history tells us that. In Genesis chapter 6, this is right before the Lord spoke about the flood that was going to happen and how he was going to use Noah and his family and deliver them. It says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." In other words, there's a limit. I mean, there's a point of striving, but, you know, of enduring and so forth, but it's, you know, there's a point where it comes to an end. And so, once again, that's an encouragement to repent, you know, where we need to repent and to turn and to trust Him going forward. Now, once again, all these are lessons really from God's providential work in history. And all of them are intended from different perspectives to encourage us to walk in obedience in the present and in the future. Now, there are other aspects of God's providence that Moses also brings out, once again, to encourage them towards love and obedience. So number two is the importance of obedience to the Lord is strengthened when acknowledging God's providential provision through nature. He provides in other ways, too, but in this one, the focus here is especially on nature. In verse 8, Moses speaks again of the importance of obedience. He says, "You shall therefore..." So he's tying into what he said, but he's also reemphasizing, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it." So basically says, if you want to have the strength that you need to go into the promised land and possess it like it needs to be possessed, you're going to have to learn from these things in the past, and you're going to have to obey. That's going to bring you a strength so that you'll be able to possess the promised land. Now, there's a quote here by R.J. Rushdoony. I think he does a good job in connecting the idea of remembering our sins from a historical perspective and moving forward and how the strength comes from that. He says it this way. He said, "Memory prompts obedience because the memory of our sins brings in the redeemed an incentive to faithfulness, to obedience. The end result is that we are made strong and we are enabled to become conquerors." And that's exactly what he's telling them. They need to learn and use these memories of failure, also memories of God's faithfulness to them, but memories of their failure as an incentive to present and continual faithfulness to give them the strength to be conquerors as they go forward and to possess the land. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. If we're going to be conquerors in our personal lives and have an influence in the culture like God intends for us to have. Now, in the next few verses, Moses then points out a different aspect of providence. He's making a comparison between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. And the difference has to do with geography and also has to do with climate, weather, rain in particular is what he focuses on. And both of these are aspects of God's providence, of God providentially governing over all things. I mean, he's the one who created and even determines who lives in which part of the world and what geographical features are there, as well as the weather that happens in those areas. So look at verses 8 through 12. Well, verse 8 we've already read about their need to obey and be strong, go and possess the land. Verse 9, "So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came and where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." Now Moses is reminding them, he says, now in Egypt, the people would produce a crop this way. They relied on irrigation from the Nile River. And at certain times of the year, the Nile would flood its banks. And what they would do, when it has the idea of you would sow it or water it with your foot, they would use their feet to actually dig canals, so to speak, irrigation canals, off of the Nile River so that the water would come from the river and go into the fields that they had planted and water the fields. That's how they would water their fields. That's how they would do that. So the flooding of the Nile was dependent on things that they did not see. They did not see the weather and so forth, the rain that did or did not come that would influence the flooding of the Nile once it got to them. So the idea was they just knew the Nile was there and that there are certain times that they needed to dig those canals to get the water over to their fields. That's how they understood it. And so they were really less aware of their dependence on rain to water their fields. It was done from a different way. But the geography of the Promised Land is different. He describes it here. It says a land of hills and valleys. And he says, therefore, the success of the harvest is directly dependent on the rain that falls. You don't have a river like the Nile to do what they did. You're dependent on the rain that falls. So in these verses, Moses is giving them a warning, and he's also giving them a positive lesson, too, based on God's providence, geographical providence, and also weather-related providence. So first of all, he's warning them in this way. Be careful of living life as if all depends on the actions of man or Mother Nature, so to speak, which does not exist, but acting as if nature does not have a God behind it, that it's just a series of events or whatever. Now, in Egypt, it was easy not to realize the importance of the rain, like I said, because of the way things, they depend on the Nile River, not so much on rainfall, they depend on the river. So they focus more on human techniques to actually capture the water to water their fields for irrigation. The warning to the Israelites is this. Don't live your life as if everything depends on man's ability and ingenuity. Don't live your life as if everything depends on you. Now, there's nothing wrong with digging irrigation canals and technology and ingenuity and making things work better. That's what we're supposed to. That's part of taking dominion. We're supposed to do that. But the problem comes in when man takes credit for those things as if he's the one who's doing it. He's the one who's smart enough, whatever. I mean, everything where man gets the credit. And the focus here is God needs to get the credit and not you taking the credit, because you end up pulling God out of the picture as if he really has nothing to do with it. It's all up to you. And he's telling them they should not live their lives that way, as if it's all up to them, as if they're the ones who determine how things are going to come. And it's easy to fall in that trap, to forget that God is the provider. For example, many of you receive paychecks. There's a good chance when you get your paycheck that God's name is not on the check anywhere, I'll bet. If whoever your employer is, their name is on the check. And it's easy to get that check, put it in the bank, buy the things you need to buy, and forget that God is your provider. His name's not on the check, as if it came from him. But ultimately, it does come from him. All provision comes from the Lord. And one of the things that we have to do, too, is to remind ourselves that God is the provider and not to live as if he's not. Because that affects how you trust him, how you obey, because we end up not trusting him as much because we aren't giving him the credit he deserves. It's easy to do that. We're at a point in time where evolution and so forth is so strong that we seem to be getting to the point where, from a humanistic perspective, we feel like we can even control the weather, at least to some degree. But in reality, we need to keep in mind that the weather is part of God's providence. Rain, in particular, is what's here. It's God providentially governing all things, and weather is an aspect of that. Rain, in particular, is what is focused here. And rain is intended to call our attention to God. I don't know about you, but when it started raining, mostly I was thinking about the worms once I came out here. I mean, the worms were everywhere. They're not as bad today as they were yesterday, but where you live, you probably got them too. But I guess since there's so much blacktop and concrete, I mean, it was hard to take a walk without stepping on a worm. Some of them are really fat, you know, and juicy. They just kind of squish everywhere. And it's also kind of hard to, you know, there's all kinds of things about the rain that are inconvenient, you know, but at the same time, we need rain. We aren't as aware of that when we're not an agricultural society quite as much if that's not what you do. But rain in itself is an example of the greatness and majesty of God. I'm going to read a short little thing here. This is something that John Piper wrote, And the title of it is Reign, the Great Work of God. Some of you may have read this before. This is really amazing. Something as simple as rain that we take for granted. Let me read this for you. He's talking about how people in the Promised Land and land of Israel, what has to happen for them to get rain on their crops. Well, he says, water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Well, how can it be carried? How much does it weigh? He says, well, if you take 1 inch of rain that falls on 1 square mile of farmland, we're talking about just 1 square mile of farmland here, during the night, that would be 20, let me get my numbers right here, 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. How does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. What does that mean? It means that the water stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. Well, how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles around 1/10,000th or 1/1,000th of a centimeter wide. That's small. What about the salt? Well, yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. So the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water for 300 miles, and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. Well, how do these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? Well, it's called coalescence. That means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger, and when they are big enough, they fall. Just like that. Well, no, not just like that. Because they would bounce off of each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. Then he kind of stops there and he says, I think what we need to realize is that he says, I'm just going to take Job. Job talked about the fact that God's work is rain. He says, I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. And if they wait to come down, what holds them up there till they're big enough not to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too, but I'm satisfied for now. The idea is that God does it, and I should be thankful, lots more thankful than I am. We don't really, now it's one thing to do that and be amazed at the scientific facts there. You can leave God totally out of that explanation of rain. That's sin. Because all that God does is intended to call attention to Him, to glorify His name. He makes it rain. That is the work of God. Every step of the way, that is the work of God. That is the providential work of God. That's what rain always is. Every time it comes, it's the providential work of God. And that's supposed to encourage us to depend on God and not on ourselves. So that one part then is the idea of we need to be careful of living as if everything depends on the actions of man, because you aren't going to trust God when you do that. The other side of the coin is this. We're to live our lives in conscious dependence on the provision of God. Conscious dependence on the provision of God. It's interesting that God purposely put Israel into a place where they were dependent on God to have a good harvest. They were dependent on the rain. He purposely put them in a region, in a geography, in a place where they had to depend on the Lord if they were to have successful crops. He did that on purpose, so that there would be more inclined of that consciousness of trusting in God. There's just something about us that wants to be in control. I don't know why, but it seems like we feel more confident if we feel like we're in control of things than if God's in control of things. It just, I don't know if you deal with that, but I think lots of us probably do. Where I just feel better if I can somehow, if I know it's up to me, instead of it's up to God. It should be the opposite. And that's what he's telling them. Your confidence should not be because you've got it figured out. Your confidence because your God is who he is and he's the provider. And he will providentially provide. Therefore, love him. Honor him. Walk in faith and obedience to him. Now, the next few verses are also focused on the providence of God, but they're looking forward to the future providence of God, so to speak. So in these verses, the next verse, we see this. The importance of obedience to the Lord is seen in how closely it is tied to what one can expect from God in the future. Verses 13 through 15, it says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." So he's reminding him here, God is sovereign over things like rain and grass and cattle. And you need to look to him as your provider, and he will provide. He's sovereign over those things. The first point is this. A life of obedience to the Lord brings blessing from the Lord. Moses makes it clear there's a connection between their love and obedience and God providing rain for their crops. He specifically says there in verse 13, he says, if they will listen obediently and love the Lord and serve the Lord, then God will give the rain that they need in the fall and the rain they need in the spring. They need both fall rains and spring rains. So a life of obedience brings blessing from the Lord. Now, let me mention something here that we mentioned a few weeks ago that it's important to remind us here also of this. The reason God is pronouncing this kind of blessing is, remember, because he has chosen them and shown his love on them to be in covenant with them. He is their covenant God. They are his covenant people. And so the blessing they receive, the obedience, is them walking out the covenant. And the blessing they get is a virtue of being in covenant with God. It's not so much in direct result to the obedience. It's not as if they are going to deserve the rain, because they don't deserve the rain. They still get it because God is gracious to them in covenant. They are supposed to obey, and that's part of the covenant. But they still can't take the credit for a good harvest. That is still something that God does and God gets the credit for. And we also need to remember that God is the one who determines what the blessing will look like. As he blesses his people, he blesses in different ways, in different times. I mean, and so he is the one who is sovereign over what the blessing looks like and how it takes place. Because God can bless even in situations that are full of suffering and persecution and difficulty and trial, God still blesses Christians in those kind of situations. Everything's not working out the way that they want it to work out, but they're still blessing. Let me give you an example. You may remember this. In November, we had a little video clip when we were talking about the persecuted church. And it focused on one young lady and her family. And she was a Christian, and she had been taken from her family and, just had suffered in terrible, awful ways. Almost every way you can imagine, just for her Christian faith. It ultimately came to the point where she and her family were working basically as slaves in like a brickyard. And so one thing that the video emphasized, there came a point when she was making those bricks that somehow God worked in her heart to enable her to forgive those who had persecuted her. That's the blessing of God. That's the blessing of God. She was in a hard, hard time that probably most of us have never experienced, very, very much similar to what she's had to deal with. But still, there was a blessing of God in her life. So the way God blesses is up to him. And it comes in many different fashions and many different ways. But in these verses, Moses also warns them of what will happen if they do not obey the Lord. This is in verse 16 and 17. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now, the Canaanites, the people who inhabited the land that they were getting ready to go into, they actually believed that, rain was a gift from their god, Baal, B-A-A-L, their idol, a false god. And their belief was Baal is the one who brought rain. So the Israelites are warned against turning away from the one true and living God, and actually the one who truly does provide the rain, and give credit where credit is not due, as if it came from another place, from a false god in particular. Because, and this is the last point, turning away from the Lord brings the anger and judgment of God. They were warned that if they turned away from the Lord, he would shut up the heavens, meaning the rain, the ground would not produce fruit, and they would end up perishing from the land. They would not be able to last in the land. And God would see to it that they would not be able to last because they had not honored him and honored that covenant like they were supposed to. So you can see why it was so important for them never to forget that God was their provider. The one true and living God is your provider. It's interesting to note verse 16. It says, beware that your hearts are not deceived. That word deceived can actually be translated open-minded. Beware that your hearts are not open-minded. Open-minded in what way? Open-minded to consider as if the rain comes from some other source than God. As if there's some other God or a means of worship or something of focus in my life other than what I'm doing. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let your hearts be open-minded in that way. Because to be open-minded in that way is to be deceived. Because God is the provider, and he's the one that we are to commit to. So, he means it when he says, have no other gods before me. He means that. We're supposed to love and honor him. Because he says, I'm going to bring judgment if you persist in your sin. Your history has shown you that, and I'm telling you that as well. I'll bring judgment if you persist in your sin. I mean it when I say, have no other gods before me. Now, when we think about judgment, the ultimate reality of judgment is for rejecting the Lord is eternal judgment. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, all of it. That deserves his wrath. That deserves his judgment. But our hope comes in the fact that he's provided for us a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And we are to submit to him as our Savior and receive him as our Lord, because he suffered the punishment due for our sins. And when we come then to him in repentance and faith, the blessings of God are ours, all the blessings that are there in Christ, as part of benefits of being a child of God. Lord, I want to thank you for being a God who rules over all. I thank you for being sovereign over every aspect of life. I thank you for being the Redeemer, the one who delivers us. And Lord, there may be some here who do not have you as their Savior, who really have not followed you as their Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would work in their heart to realize the need, to realize their need to not have other gods before you, but to submit to you as their God and to come to Christ as the Savior. If you would like to put your faith in Christ, a prayer of this sort would be a good way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I have blown it and I've sinned in so many ways. There are things that I follow in my life that are wrong. There are things that drive me that are sinful. I confess that. And I also put my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Thank you for that. And I also tell you that I want to, by your help, I want to live with you as my Lord the rest of my life. If you'd like to talk about what is involved in that commitment, if you make a no in your tear off, so we can do that. Lord, for those of us who are believers, we continue to struggle with loving you and obeying you in the way that we should. There are so many things that there are still obstacles in our course that make that difficult, that make that hard. Lord, I ask that you would bring to our mind things in our history, or maybe or even just the world history, whatever, that you would bring acts of your providence in history to encourage us in some ways. Help us, remind us of things even in our own life that should especially help us as we go forward. Remind us, help us never forget your provision and how you actually are always at work in our life, providing even the simplest things like our daily bread. Help us never forget that, and help us to live in such a way that we honor you. Lord, help us to grow in that. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.